sharing in this mission week. It's the end of a mission emphasis week here, and I hadn't seen that for quite a while. It was interesting to watch that again. Niger is a tough place. It really is. I hope you're praying for the Johnsons regularly, for Sonny and his team. They're doing great stuff, and it's exciting for them to be able to use this medium of radio, which is so powerful in their country, to share the good news of Jesus Christ. We, about a year ago, and we bought them a vehicle so that they can. Did you see that road? That's the main highway that runs across southern Niger. It's really the best road in the country. It goes from the capital eastward through Maradi, where near where the Johnsons are, and then Zinder, another town further out. And so transportation is very difficult. Everything's difficult. The Sahara Desert is creeping southward, and it covers about the northern 85% of the land. So the only arable land is just along that southern border, and that depends on the seasonal rains. So people are living on the edge, physically, spiritually, in every which way. But yet, the church is there, and the gospel's having an impact in that place too. What I'd really like to do today is preach through the book of Acts, but that might take a little too long. We don't even have time to read the whole thing. It's 28 chapters. But I want to read the last 15 or so verses, starting at verse 17 through the end of chapter 28. 14 verses, I guess. Acts 28, 17. And just to set this up, if you know the story of Acts, the last 60% of the book or so basically follows the career of Saul of Tarsus, better known as the Apostle Paul. And it follows him through the course of three great missionary journeys that he takes, and then a fourth trip to the city of Rome. And it ends with Paul in Rome, a prisoner, captive, but don't think modern prisoner in jail or in the state, you know, state pen or anything like that, under a form of house arrest. He's allowed to support himself, to rent a place, a room, where he can live. He has to pay the costs himself. The state does not bear the costs of prisoners. He has to provide for his own food. We know, incidentally, from Philippians chapter 4, where he thanks the church, that they supplied his needs. They gave money and sent it with Epaphroditus so that Paul would not starve or be thrown into a dungeon somewhere so that he could rent a room and live there. But he's chained, probably to a Roman soldier who would rotate on and off duty. He's free, though, to receive visitors. And so he takes advantage of this time to do what else? To share the gospel, what he always did. And we pick it up at verse 17. After 3 days, this is upon his arrival in the city, he called together the local leaders of the Jews. And when they had gathered, he said to them, "Brothers, though I had done nothing against our people or the customs of our fathers, yet I was delivered as a prisoner from Jerusalem into the hands of the Romans. When they had examined me, they wished to set me at liberty, because there was no reason for the death penalty in my case. But because the Jews objected, I was compelled to appeal to Caesar, though I had no charge to bring against my nation. For this reason, therefore, I have asked to see you and speak with you, since it is because of the hope of Israel that I am wearing this chain." And they said to him, "We have received no letters from Judea about you, and none of the brothers coming here has reported or spoken any evil about you. But we desire to hear from you what your views are. For with regard to this sect, we know that everywhere it is spoken against." When they had appointed a day for him, they came to him at his lodging in greater numbers. From morning till evening he expounded to them, testifying to the kingdom of God and trying to convince them about Jesus, both from the law of Moses and from the prophets. And some were convinced by what he said, but others disbelieved. And disagreeing among themselves, they departed. After Paul had made one statement, the Holy Spirit was right in saying to your fathers through Isaiah the prophet, go to this people and say, you will indeed hear but never understand, and you will indeed see but never perceive. For this people's heart has grown dull, and with their ears they can barely hear, and their eyes they have closed, lest they should see with their eyes and hear with their ears and understand with their heart and turn, and I would heal them. Therefore, let it be known to you that this salvation of God has been sent to the Gentiles. They will listen. He lived there 2 whole years at his own expense and welcomed all who came to him, proclaiming the kingdom of God and teaching about the Lord Jesus Christ with all boldness and without hindrance. Now, does that strike you as an odd place to stop? I don't know about you, but I read that and I want to say, okay, go on, Luke. What happens? You know, what kind? It would be a great cliffhanger if it were a an episode of Lost, waiting for next season to start. Right? We're hungry for a conclusion, for an ending, for a resolution. That's what drama does when it's satisfying. You know, it sets us up, and then it brings resolution. And where's the resolution? I mean, here's Paul under arrest. A capital charge hangs over his head. He has appealed his case to Caesar, which was his right as a Roman citizen. Caesar hasn't gotten around to hearing his case yet. Caesar has other things to do. The Caesar, incidentally, in question, was Nero. You maybe have heard of him, not a lovely guy, as Roman emperors go. Even for Roman emperors, he was a bad news case. So he has 2 years go by, and Nero still hasn't found time to listen to Paul's self-defense. Again, writing to Philippians at this same time, Paul says in Philippians 1, you know, I think I'm going to be released. I don't know. You know, it could go either way. My desire is to depart and be with Christ, but to be with you is more necessary. So I think, you know, but we're not told. And I don't know about you, but I want to say, hey, Luke, come on. What happened? Did he get out? Was he released? Did he go to Spain, as was his wish, to preach the gospel there? And what about Peter, while we're at it? You know, he figures prominently in the early chapters of Acts. What happened to him? The tradition is that Peter and Paul were both executed in 64 AD under Nero's great persecution. Executed on the Vatican Hill, in fact, where Nero had a pleasure garden. And according to the legend, Peter was crucified upside down because he said he wasn't worthy to suffer the same way his Lord had suffered. So they flipped him head downwards. And Paul, again, the privilege of a Roman citizen, was beheaded with the sword. But that's legend. That's tradition, early church tradition. The Bible doesn't tell us. It simply stops and leaves the story dangling. Or is it really dangling? That's the question. I think that the key to Luke is found way back in chapter 1, the key to Luke's purpose in writing, the key to the plan of his book, the Acts of the Apostles, it's popularly called. It's really more properly titled, I think, the Acts of the Holy Spirit. This is not a biography of Paul. That wasn't Luke's intention. It's not even volume 1 of a history of the early church. That's not Luke's intention either. What it is a description of the obedience of the first Christians to the great instruction that the Lord left them with just before his ascension. Acts 1, verse 8. famous verse. Do you know this? It's Acts form of the Great Commission. Jesus says, you will receive power. He's told them already to go wait in Jerusalem until something happens. And then he explains what it is. You will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you. And you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth. And that can also be read as the table of contents of the book of Acts. If you work your way through, and again, I don't want to take the time to do this, but Acts 1 through 7 shows the gospel. First of all, chapter 2 shows the power coming, the day of Pentecost, right? Acts 2, 1 through 12. And the great thing at Pentecost is not so much the phenomena, the tongues of fire and the rushing wind and all that. It's not even the tongues, the gift of languages, which were intelligible languages, incidentally. Not glossolalia, not worship tongues, as they sort of are commonly experienced in some parts of the church today, but real languages, a miracle. That's why I've said for a long time, I wish I was a Pentecostal. I mean, I want to be a real Pentecostal. I'd love to be able to speak other languages miraculously through the Spirit. Every time I travel somewhere, I wish I could speak your language. You know, I'm so stupid. I'm an American. I can only speak English. But this miracle, even the miracle of the tongues wasn't the real deal with Pentecost. It was what they were saying. So we read Acts 2, verse 12. Back to verse 8. And how is it that we hear, each of us in his own native language? And then they rattle them off. We hear them telling in our own tongues the mighty works of God. And all were amazed and perplexed, saying to one another, what does this mean? So there's the power. And the power is for the sake of the message. We hear them telling in our own tongues the mighty works of God. And so it goes. The rest of chapter 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7 shows the gospel reaching through Jerusalem and environs, Judea. And then in chapter 6 and 7, we have this story of the martyrdom of Stephen. And as a result of that persecution, we read in chapter 8 that the disciples were scattered, and immediately they start taking the gospel to Samaria. So they didn't, you know, necessarily follow the commandment that the Lord gave. It took some circumstances to sort of force them out. And out they go. And chapter 8 is the story of Samaria. Then comes chapter 9. The story of the conversion of Saul of Tarsus. And now, suddenly, the focus is going to move outward. In chapter 11, they come to Antioch, where for the first time, the gospel goes directly to Gentiles, as opposed to just to Jews. And for the first time, the followers of Jesus are called Christians. And then, chapter 13, the Spirit convinces the church in Antioch to send Barnabas and Paul out on this missionary journey. And so it goes throughout the rest of the book until finally we reach Paul in Rome. And I would argue that Luke's purpose in telling this story is to show the gospel going from Jerusalem to Rome, from Judea to the ends of the earth. Rome, the great capital of empire. It's a tale of two cities, the book of Acts. You know, in the forum, in the center of Rome, where all public business was transacted, the law courts, the banks in the temples surrounding the forum, there was a golden milepost giving rise to the proverb, all roads lead to Rome, right? All roads lead to Rome. But, of course, if all roads lead to Rome, then from Rome lead all roads to everywhere, right? That this is Luke's way of showing, when Paul arrives in the city, that the gospel really is reaching the ends of the earth. The Lord's purpose is being fulfilled. And the hero of the story isn't the messenger, it's the message. Messengers come and go. Messengers last for a generation at best. Even apostles can be replaced. as each new generation takes up the task. But the important thing is that the good news reaches to the ends of the earth. And that's why Luke... A friend of mine who's a pastor was telling me once about his first practice sermon. And, you know, he delivered this sermon, he labored over it and worked hard and delivered it, and then very nervously waited for the verdict from the professor of preaching. And he told me that the professor said to him, "Well, you know, Rod, a sermon is a little bit like an airplane flight. You start by taxiing and then you take off. And then you get to your destination and you bring it in and land it. Unfortunately, in your case, when it was time to land, you sort of buzzed the tower a few times. You know, you'd come in and take off again. Well, Luke has landed the plane when Paul reaches Rome here. He's gotten where he wanted to go. He's finished his take on the story. Because, in fact, the story isn't finished yet, is it? And so generation after generation, as messengers come and go, the gospel continues to advance. This is clear, I think, if we look at the message as Paul proclaims it. Look again, back in chapter 28, to the substance of what his teaching was. Verse 23, here come these Jewish leaders, leaders of the Jewish community. Paul, incidentally, commonly started with the synagogue. Whenever he went, and again, if you read through Acts, you see in place after place, he would start in the synagogue. When he first went to Cyprus, Thessalonica, in Derbe and Lystra, in southern Asia Minor, Thessalonica in Greece, Corinth, it's the same. He goes to the synagogue first, and he begins with the scriptures. He's not just simply sharing his personal testimony, but he testified to the kingdom of God and trying to convince them about Jesus, both from the law and the prophets. And we read in verse 31 the same thing. He spent these 2 years proclaiming the kingdom of God and teaching about the Lord Jesus Christ. And those are not two different subjects. It's not like Paul said, okay, in the morning we've got Kingdom of God 101, and then after lunch you go to the Jesus class and take that course. It's one single message. It's the message of Psalm 2 with which we started the service, that Jesus is the King. The reason we talk about the kingdom of God, the rule of God, the inbreaking of God personally with power in our lives and in our cultures and in our world is because Jesus Christ is the incarnate one, God in the flesh. And he has died and been raised and he is exalted forevermore. He reigns at the right hand of the Father. I'm sure that one of those scriptures Paul used was the second psalm. The Lord said, the Lord says of his anointed, "You are my son. Today I have begotten you." Psalm 110, verse 1. "The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool." This Old Testament message of the Son of God who is the King and rightful Lord. Jesus is Lord. I had a seminary course in New Testament that was taught by a guy named George Eldon Ladd. And his great book, which was our textbook, was called Jesus and the Kingdom. And being students, you know how we are. You know how students are, don't you, some of you? There's some students here. We used to talk about J and the K all the time. J and the, did you read J and the K? Did you read the assignment? Well, J is the K. Jesus is the kingdom. The kingdom comes where Jesus is. That's what it means to say Jesus is Lord. That's the message of the gospel, the message Paul proclaimed tirelessly from the scriptures of the Old Testament. I want to suggest four things about this message as we think about what it means for us to proclaim it, the same message, to the ends of the earth. Here's the first. This message of the kingship, the lordship of Jesus Christ, is a public message, and therefore it is threatening to the powers that be. Then and now. It's threatening to the state. It threatens Caesar's hegemony. I don't know if you are aware of this or realize this or not, but the Roman Empire was remarkably tolerant when it came to religious practice and views. They did not persecute everyone everywhere for their religion. They welcomed any and all religious expressions. In fact, it was part of their genius. They allowed local people to retain their gods. With one proviso, they had to add the worship of Caesar as Lord. Caesar is the Lord of the empire. So you go ahead and worship Osis and Osiris Isis and Osiris if you're in Egypt. You can worship Apollo and Zeus in Greece. You can worship, the cult of the bull. You can be a philosopher. Even a Jew. I mean, the Jews they found difficult to deal with because the Jews were so stubborn. They wouldn't acknowledge Caesar. But finally they gave up. The Romans gave up after trying. So Judaism was a permitted religion in the Roman Empire. Alone of all, because it was ethnic. They didn't see it as a threat. It's only going to be for the Jews. And at first Christianity looked to them like just a subset of Judaism. So they left Christians alone for the first generation or so. But suddenly, they discover in the midst of the empire, there's this multinational movement, multiracial, slave and free, male and female, and they're all proclaiming another Lord, Jesus. And that is what got the Romans' attention. When they discovered they didn't just have an ethnic, stiff-necked, stubborn Jewish national religion on their hands, but they had this brand new thing. And so the persecution broke out against the Christians and only the Christians. Why? Because they said, Jesus is Lord. It's interesting, the word emperor in Latin is imperator. And it literally means commander, the one who commands. It was an army rank. And it's one of the titles that Caesar chose to describe himself, his office. I'm the commander. The early Christians had a little ditty that they used to recite, a kind of a creed-like expression in Latin. It went like this, Christus vincit, Christ has conquered. He died and rose again. He conquered. Christus regnat. He is reigning in heaven now. He is seated at the right hand of the Father. All authority belongs to him. And therefore, Christus imperat. Christ commands. Because he's Lord. That's what the Lord does. The Lord has the right to command. All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Do you realize how stupid those words sound if they're spoken by a mortal man? Therefore go, make disciples of all nations, baptizing and teaching. And lo, I am with you to the ends of the earth. And so Caesar is threatened. There's an interesting incident back in Acts 17 where Paul comes to Thessalonica and he's there just 3 weeks and a riot breaks out and they haul some of the new converts before the city authorities and say, these men who've been turning the world upside down have come here also, and they're proclaiming another Lord than Caesar. And that's exactly right. The gospel is subversive in the sense that it denies the absolute claims of the state. wherever those are made and however those are made. The gospel is disruptive as well when it challenges the injustice that is perpetrated in the name of Caesar. That's my first point. Here's the second one. Jesus is Lord. It's a universal claim, and therefore it is divisive. You notice what happens here. Luke says that they came and they listened all day and all evening. And then he reports that some were convinced by what Paul said, but others disbelieved. And sadly, the story is repeated over and over. And here it happens again. This message challenges a personal response. And some believe and some reject it. And inevitably, division is the result. And so Christians are accused over and over of being troublemakers. Why are you doing this? You're breaking families up, you know? Look at what happens when you come. Why can't we all just get along? It's a little, you know, a little unfair, I think, to accuse the gospel of causing division when it is Jesus himself who said, you remember, I didn't come to bring peace, but a sword. A man will be against the members of his own family, parents against children. Not that we attempt to divide, but because the absolute nature of Christ's lordship compels a response. There's a difference. There's a difference. What it means, I think, is that one thing is not possible, and it's the very thing that most of our culture want to say, including many Christians, many in the church. What we'd like to say is, well, I believe in Jesus as my Lord, but you can have your way. I don't want to impose my views on him. He's my personal Savior. He's my Lord. I love him. I believe in him. But you might find a different way. You might have. And that's the one option that's not open to us. The one thing that can't possibly be true. It could be that we're wrong. It could be that he's not Lord. Maybe the whole thing's made up. Maybe the resurrection is a fairy tale. It's possible, you know. Paul said, if Christ has not been raised, we're of all people most to be pitied. Because we believe a fairy tale. So it could be. I don't think so. I'm betting my life on the fact that it's true. Are you? Are you betting yours? You know? And it could be that it is true, but in fact Christ has been raised from the dead, Paul says. But those are the only two alternatives, not true or true. What can't be true is that he's the Lord of some but not all, and that it's a personal option, whether you call him that or not. He's not my Lord, he is the Lord, and I bow before that. I bow before his lordship. And those who see clearest see this point to be true. I don't know if you know the name John Hick. John Hick is sort of the guru of relativism. At least he was a generation or so ago. He, in a book called God Has Many Names, and you can guess where that's headed just from the title, Hick writes this: if Jesus was literally God incarnate, the second person of the Holy Trinity, living a human life, so that the Christian religion was founded by God on earth in person, it is then very hard to escape from the traditional view that all mankind must be converted to the Christian faith. Bingo. He's right. Which is why he wrote another book, because he doesn't like the idea of everyone having to be converted to the Christian faith. Hick wrote another book called The Myth of God Incarnate. So rather than acknowledge the universal claims of Christ the Lord, he decided Christ isn't the Lord, he wasn't God. He didn't rise from the dead, and it's all mythology. Give him credit for seeing the issue clearly. Do you like Christmas? You know, we're coming up to Advent. Do you enjoy celebrating Christmas? Well, if you celebrate Christmas in its authentic sense, the festival of the Incarnation, then you also better have a missions week like this, because those two things lead one right to the other. If we take out of our creed His only Son, our Lord, we can't stop there. You got to keep stripping things away. The Incarnation, the Resurrection, and all the rest. The Second Coming. Because it's an all or nothing thing. A universal claim and therefore divisive. Here's the third thing I'd like to say. Jesus is Lord. It's a dangerous claim to make and personally costly as a result. And you see it so clearly in Paul's life. If you look back in Acts 19, way back in Acts 19, when Paul is in Ephesus during his third missionary journey, it says in verse 21, or Luke reports, that after this, Paul resolved in the Spirit to pass through Macedonia and Achaia and to go to Jerusalem, saying, after I've been there, I must also see Rome. So he kind of lays out his program. Here's what I want to do. I want to go back to Greece and visit those churches in northern Greece, Macedonia, Philippi, Thessalonica, and then Achaia, central Greece, Corinth, Athens. And then I'm going to go to Jerusalem and bring some gifts there, because Paul loved the idea of uniting these new Gentile churches with the old Jewish church in Jerusalem. And then I want to go to Rome. That's my great ambition. That's why he wrote the letter to the Romans, as a kind of a personal introduction to pave the way for when he came there. And as soon as this is announced, this plan, all hell breaks loose, especially against Paul. So you go through chapter 20, and you follow him on that journey. You get to chapter 21. He comes to Jerusalem all innocently. He doesn't do anything. All of a sudden, there's a riot there, and the Jews want to kill him because they think wrongly that he's defiled the temple by bringing a friend, a Gentile, within the holy temple precincts. And so the Romans take him into protective custody, and Paul tries to defend himself in chapter 22. And then there's a plot in chapter 23. These 40 guys take an oath that they won't eat or drink anything till they've murdered Paul. So the Romans take him under guard to Caesarea, the provincial capital on the coast. And then he languishes there for 2 years while dithering governors who are looking to have their palms greased sit there knowing Paul's innocent, and still hold him in bondage. That's chapter 24 and 25. Finally, in chapter 25, he appeals to Caesar as a Roman citizen. He says, I want to go to Rome and have my case heard there. Chapter 27, he sets sail, and a terrible storm breaks out, and they're shipwrecked, and he struggles ashore on a little island. And just as, you know, he finally thinks, I've made it, a viper fastens on his hand. You know, talk about snake bit. And you ask, what's going on here? Is this just bad luck? Is this accidental? And the answer is no. Because there is an enemy that opposes the gospel. And if you set yourself to serving this message, you can expect problems. God is sovereign. God's in control. God brings Paul where he needs to be. Yeah, but not very pleasant along the way. Lots and lots of struggles. Lots of setbacks. It is personally costly to commit to the service of this great confession, Jesus is Lord. But finally this, back to the end. He lived there 2 whole years at his own expense and welcomed all who came to him, proclaiming the kingdom of God and teaching about the Lord Jesus Christ with all boldness and without hindrance. It is a divine claim. It is a truthful claim. And therefore, it is unstoppable. Jesus is Lord. It's the truth. It's God's own truth. And because it's the truth, someday it will be acknowledged by everyone, everywhere. Maybe not all willingly. You know, when it says every knee will bow in heaven, on earth, and under the earth, some of those knees will be forced to bow. They won't greet him in love. They'll greet him in consternation and shame and ruin. But they will know the truth. That's not in question. You know what the last word in the book of Acts is? This is one reason I love the ESV. It's such a good translation. Because it gives us the as close as can be to what's written. The last word is one word in Greek, akolutos, which means without hindrance, unrestrained, unchained. Paul may be chained, but the message isn't chained. And nothing can stop it. Nothing can stop it. You know, that's not in question. It is not in question whether or not the nations will be reached with the gospel. Sometimes I know people can talk that way. If we don't do it, they'll never hear. I don't believe that. I believe that everyone God intends to reach with the gospel will be reached. What's in question is whether you and I are going to be part of that. And whether we're going to receive the blessing, the reward of being caught up in the greatest thing in the world, which is the Lord Jesus building his church. That's the question. Are you going to be part of it? Or have you got something better to do with your life? Let's pray. Lord, I pray that in this moment, before we break up and go our separate ways and off to whatever the day holds, the rest of the day, that you would fix in us, in our minds, in our imagination, a sense of just who you are right now. How great, how glorious, how sovereign, how unperturbed, unworried, unhurried. All things within your plan. And that as we think about that, we would be moved to commit ourselves in a new way and in a fresh way to serving this great truth that you are Lord over all. And you deserve the worship and the obedience of all. So we pray, may it come. May it happen. May the day quickly dawn when every knee bows. We pray it for your own glory. Amen.
Our closing hymn, Lift High the Cross. Let's stand together and lift it high, knowing that that's what God is calling us to do tomorrow and all week and for the rest of our lives and throughout all eternity, to lift high the cross of Christ.